Well, good evening, everybody, and welcome to this online Bible study for Poplar Baptist Church. It's just me here at the church building with Dan at the back to do the sound, sort out the sound for us. And do hope and pray that you'll all be blessed through this time. And just to remind you that we do have a discussion time on Zoom afterwards, which will start straight away after the Bible study. So I do hope that as many of you as possible will be able to join us for that time. It gives us an opportunity for us to discuss the passage together, and then also to share together, pray together, and so on. So it's going to be a very simple format tonight. I'm going to read the passage that we're going to be thinking about, and then I will pray, and then I will share some thoughts from that passage, and then, as I said, we'll then go to part two of the meeting, which will be discussion on Zoom. So, first of all then, let's read from God's Word, and it's Mark 10 and verse 32, and if you happen to have a church Bible at home, that's on page 1571. So, Mark 10 and verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the brothers of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So let's now come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for our wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that though he is your eternal Son, though he'd been reigning with you from all of eternity, and he had angels worshipping him, and he was in absolute comfort and happiness in heaven, yet he left the glory of heaven. He took on human flesh. He became a servant, a slave, so that we might be saved. We thank you that he humbled himself as far as the cross, and he was willing to bear your wrath against our sin in order that we might be forgiven. And we pray, Father, that we thank you that not only was this the means of our salvation, but also this was a great example for us to follow, that we should follow in his footsteps. Not that we pay for people's sins, but we should humble ourselves as he humbled himself. So we pray, Lord, that you will help us to learn from your word tonight. We pray that you'll help us to see what your word is saying to us. And we pray that you will help us to apply the message of your word to our lives, that we might walk as Jesus walked. We pray through Jesus Christ. Amen. This passage tells us the way to true greatness. It teaches us that the way to true greatness is not by pushing yourself forward and by seeking preeminence. Rather, the way to true greatness is by taking the path of humble service of God and of others. The more we humbly serve now, the greater we will be at the resurrection. Now, what I want to do is to go through this passage section by section and comment on it and seek to draw out these lessons from the passage. So the first thing to do is to read verses 32 to 34 and to see here how Jesus predicts his own death. We read in verse 32, "They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. 'We are going up to Jerusalem,' he said, 'and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise.'" So Jesus is now on his way to Jerusalem. This is his final visit to Jerusalem. He is on his way to be crucified. Now notice the reaction of the disciples. It says that they were astonished. You can almost hear them asking, why would he go to Jerusalem? Does he not know how dangerous it would be for him? Notice also the reaction of those who followed him. Those who were followers of Jesus but weren't among the 12. They knew that Jesus was entering enemy territory, and it says they were afraid. And it's at this point that Jesus took his disciples aside and again predicted his own suffering, death, and resurrection. Now, this is the third time that Jesus, in this gospel, where Jesus predicts his own suffering, death, and resurrection. You may remember that back in chapter 8, after the time when Peter had confessed Jesus, that he's the Christ, Jesus then said to the disciples, or we read in verse 31 of Mark chapter 8, "Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." And you may remember how when Jesus said those words, Peter took him aside and rebuked him. And Jesus then in turn rebuked Peter and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And then in the next chapter, Jesus went up the Mount of Transfiguration, and there he was transformed, and Moses and Elijah appeared with him, and they discussed with him about his departure, about how he was going to die. And afterwards, Jesus said to them, he said, recorded in verse 9 of Mark 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. In verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. They didn't understand. Jesus was saying he's going to rise from the dead. What are you talking about? They couldn't make head nor tail of it. Now then, in this section that we've just read from chapter 10 of Mark, Jesus a third time predicts. Verse 33, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Now, we've got no reason to believe that the disciples understood any more this time what Jesus was saying than they did the previous times. It seems, going from the other Gospels, it seems that it was only when Jesus met those disciples who were walking on the road to Emmaus after he was raised from the dead, and he explained the scriptures to them and he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures. It's only then that the disciples started to understand that Jesus had to die on the cross. Now, why are these prophecies that Jesus made about his own death and resurrection so important? Well, I think there are three reasons why these are so important. Firstly, these prophecies establish Jesus as a true prophet. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, God said through Moses that he was going to send a prophet like Moses from among his own brethren. And God would put his words in his mouth. And this actually was a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that from the book of Acts, which tells us that the fulfillment of the prophecy that Moses gave was in Jesus. And Moses says to the people in verses 21 and 22, he says, "You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord?" He says, "If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him." So one test that Moses says you should apply to prophets, there are various tests. One is whether he also leads you to follow false gods. But one test that Moses says that they should apply is, does what this man says is going to happen come true? And Jesus fulfills that criterion, because he clearly prophesied on several occasions that he was going to suffer, that he was going to be killed, and he would rise again from the dead. And what he said was going to happen did happen. He also prophesied other things, of course. He prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem very accurately. And that also did happen in AD 70. So by making these prophecies, Jesus showed himself to be a true disciple. Secondly, these prophecies show that the cross was not an accident. So many people see the cross as some sort of tragic accident, or as though something had gone dreadfully wrong. They've got this idea that Jesus came into this world preaching this lovely message of peace and goodwill, and if only people had listened to him, then we'd have had such a lovely world. But as it was, people rejected him and they landed up crucifying him. And they said, oh, what such a shame. He could have done so much good. If only they'd have left him, how much good he would have done. And it's as though, you know, what would have been a very nice thing to have happened went dreadfully wrong. And God's plan was somehow thwarted by Jesus landing up getting crucified. But no, not at all. These verses prove to us that it was God's plan that Jesus should be crucified. And of course, it's not just Jesus' prophecies that tell that. We know that from other prophecies in the Old Testament. Prophecies like Isaiah, like Psalm 22, which accurately predicts Jesus' death, or Isaiah 53, which also speaks of Jesus' death. And the book of Revelation talks about how Jesus is the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. This was God's plan to save people through sending his Son into the world to die in the place of sinners. And Jesus' prophecies show that this was God's plan. Thirdly, third reason why these prophecies are important for us today is because there is a religion today which wants to claim that Jesus is a prophet, but also is wanting to claim that Jesus didn't die on the cross and didn't rise again from the dead. Of course, I'm speaking about Islam. The Muslim position, as probably many of us will know, is that Jesus did not actually die on the cross. Now, there are two main views amongst Muslims as to what happened. Some Muslims say that somebody else was substituted in. Some say Judas Iscariot was substituted in and died in Jesus' place, and Jesus was transported up to heaven before he could die. Others say that Jesus swooned and appeared to die, and then he recovered in the tomb. But either way, the Muslim view is that Jesus did not actually die. And the reason why that is said is because it is thought that it is too shameful that a prophet of God should be humiliated to the point where he would die on a cross. And yet also the Muslim position is that Jesus was a prophet. Now, a prophet's predictions must come true. And Jesus clearly prophesied that he would die and rise again. So therefore, if Jesus is a prophet, then what he said would happen must have happened. Therefore, if he said he was going to die and then he was going to rise again, that must have subsequently happened if he's a true prophet. So that we see then that the Muslim view that Jesus did not die cannot stand, even according to the Muslims' own presuppositions. Because according to the Muslim view, Jesus was a prophet, and what he said was true. Now we come now to the request of James and John, verses 35 and to 37. We read, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do whatever we ask.' 'What do you want me to do for you?' he asked. They replied, 'Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory.'" Now, James and John here tried an old trick, which is to ask someone to agree to something before you tell him what it is you're asking for. Has anybody ever done that to you? You know, they say to you, "Oh, will you do us a favor? Or will you please do something for me, please?" And we have to be careful when somebody says that, because if you say yes to an open-ended question like that, then you might land yourself agreeing to something which you would find very onerous to fulfill, and perhaps trapped into committing yourself something that you wouldn't normally agree to. But see the wisdom in Jesus' reply. Before he answered, he said to them, "Well, what would you like me to do? What do you want me to do for you?" He wouldn't give an answer until they told him what it was they wanted him to do. Now, so then they said, verse 37, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left hand in glory. Now, how should we understood that request of James and John? We, coming at it from our point of view, when he's talking about let us sit one at your right hand, one at your left hand, when you come in your glory, we would think, so James and John must have had in their mind that Jesus was going to die, that he was going to rise again from the dead, he's going to go back up to heaven, he's going to be at God's right hand in heaven, and then he's going to come in his glory. And they're wanting to get their places lined up for when he comes in glory. But as we've just said, I think it's very unlikely that James and John at this time actually believed that Jesus was going to die on the cross and rise again and go back up to heaven. It seems that they still had this idea that Jesus was going to come in some sort of earthly kingdom and set up a rule, sort of like an empire, like David's empire, like Solomon's empire. That he's going to defeat the Romans and he's going to be the head of a mighty army and he's going to rescue the Jews from their occupation. And so when they said, when you come in your glory, it would seem that what they were actually saying is when you start your earthly kingdom, when you start your rule, which they were expecting to start soon, please can we be your chief ministers, as it were. I suppose in modern day equivalent that would be, you know, the equivalent of being like the prime minister and the chancellor of the exchequer for King Jesus. And now, what was it that was motivating them? Well, clearly it was pride and love of power and preeminence. And isn't there lurking in us all that desire for preeminence, that desire to be the top dog? There's something intoxicating about power, isn't it? That's why people, who would ever want to have the hard work and responsibility of being a prime minister or a president? You're making a rod for your own back. You're giving yourself endless headaches and difficulties to deal with. But what is it that draws people, that makes them want to do that? Well, because of the power. The thought, well, I'm in charge. I can control things. And there's that, probably in all of us, to a certain extent, there's that desire to be the number one. Or if we can't be the number one, to be the vice president. To be the one who helps the prime minister, who is the head of some government body that is advising the government or something like that, because we all have that desire to be somebody important. And it's only too easy for that to be so in the church as well. That we want to have power, that we want to be the top dog, we want to be able to tell other people what they should do. Well, let's now come to the question that then Jesus threw back at James and John. Verse 38. We read, "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" Now, what's interesting here is that Jesus didn't actually say to James and John, "You're wrong to want to have a key place in the kingdom of God." And he goes on later to talk about how one can have, or the way to true greatness in the kingdom of God. He doesn't say that it's wrong to want to have that ambition for greatness. In other places, Jesus talks about how we should want to have spiritual treasure. We should want to build up for ourselves treasure in heaven. He doesn't actually say that it's wrong to have that desire to have a place of importance in the kingdom of heaven. But what he does say is, if you want to have a position of greatness, the implication very much is, if you want to have a position of greatness, the only way you're going to have that is through suffering. Because he says to them, can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? Now, when he talks about this cup, the word cup can be used in the Bible to describe good experiences that God has for us. For instance, Psalm 23, my cup overflows. But in this context, I think it's clear that Jesus is talking about a portion of suffering which God will give to the person who receives that cup. This would tie up with what Jesus says when he prays in Gethsemane later on in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 36. It is recorded that Jesus said, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So when Jesus talks about drinking this cup, he's saying, are you able to suffer in the way that I'm going to suffer? And similarly, when he asks if they can be baptized with the baptism that he'll be baptized with, again, he's asking them if they are able to go through the same sort of experience that he will have. Baptism, of course, means to be immersed, to be plunged. And it seems that Jesus has in mind this idea of being plunged or immersed into terrible suffering. And we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 50, that Jesus said, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. So again, as Jesus is talking about, he's saying to the disciple, to James and John, can you be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? Again, he seems to be saying to them, are you able to suffer in the way that I'm going to suffer? So Jesus is here saying to James and John, if you want to have the top places in the kingdom of heaven, you can only receive them through suffering, the same sort of suffering that I'm going to go through. And he is asking them if they're willing to go through that sort of suffering. Now there's a lesson for us here. There is no glory without suffering in one way, shape, or form. Even Jesus, in order to live a perfect life and in order to obtain as a man the glory to which he was called, needed to go through suffering. That's the point of a verse in Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, which is perhaps a bit puzzling for us to understand, but I think we can make sense of it when it's talking about Jesus as a man. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Jesus had to go through that suffering in order to get to glory. Again, in Hebrews chapter 12, we read that Jesus, it says, who for the joy before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It was through going through the cross that Jesus landed up in that position of glory. And what was true for Jesus is true for us all. There is no glory without suffering. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, now if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed or since we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share also in his glory. Now, it's not salvation by suffering. That's the Catholic view, that suffering imparts merit to us, which makes us fit to go to heaven. No. Rather, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But the inevitable consequence of faith, of genuine faith, is that in one way or another, we will suffer. And that suffering prepares us for glory. Paul talks about this also in Philippians chapter 3. He says, he says, I consider everything, Philippians 3 verse 8, I consider everything lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's as he shares in his sufferings that he's being prepared for that glory. And he's willing to go through that suffering in order that he might know that glory. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 to 13 says this: here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, if we persevere, that is, same word as we were thinking about on Sunday. If we persevere, we will reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. If we persevere, endure, go through suffering, through difficulty, we will reign with him. There's that link between suffering now and reigning then. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, just find it for you. Chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. The troubles in this life, which he calls light and momentary in comparison with eternity, they are achieving for us, they are working for us a glory that far outweighs them all. So here's this teaching that is implicit, or more than implicit, in what Jesus says to James and John. Well, now let's come to his answer, Jesus' answer to their request. We read verses 39 and 40. We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Now this raises a further question. Did James and John realize what Jesus was saying at this point? Did they know what they were saying when they said we can? Did they comprehend that Jesus was talking to them about intense suffering? I think the answer to those questions must be no. They didn't understand that, and they said perhaps very glibly, without any real comprehension, oh yes, we can go through the baptism you go through, we can drink the cup you're going to drink, without any real idea at all as to what they were saying. And Jesus said, perhaps with a touch of irony, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. They were going to suffer, even though perhaps they didn't realize it at this point. But then Jesus said, but to sit at my right hand, verse 40, to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Now, we can learn a number of things from what Jesus says there. First of all, we can see that there are indeed top places in the kingdom of heaven. There will be those who will sit at Jesus' right hand and those who sit at his left hand. He doesn't say, oh, no, you've got it all completely wrong. It's going to be just a complete equality. Everybody's going to be completely the same. Everyone's going to have exactly the same status. And this idea of someone being at my right hand or left hand, no, that's completely false. He doesn't say that at all. He says, he acknowledges that there will be those who will be at his right and there will be those who will be at his left. And he also talks in other places about there being those who have treasure in heaven. He talks about the first being last and the last shall be first, as we saw a few weeks ago. There are different gradations in heaven. There will be some who have more prominence than others. There will be surprises, which we gathered from that thing where he said the first shall be last and the last shall be first. There will be some who, in this world, were very prominent believers. And they'll be right down, as it were, in the lower levels of heaven. There'll be others who were not prominent at all and who were very obscure, but the Lord knew knows they've served him very faithfully, perhaps very quietly, and they all have a very exalted position in heaven. But there will be grades, there will be gradations in the kingdom of heaven. That, I think, is clear from what Jesus says here. Secondly, we see from this that it is the Father who allocates these positions. Jesus says, it's not for me to grant. Well, if it's not for Jesus to grant, who is it to grant? Well, clearly it must be the Father to grant. Now, this touches on something quite important, which is the way in which, when Jesus became a man, for the purposes of our salvation, Jesus took a position only for the purposes of our salvation of subordination to the Father. There are those who talk about Jesus being eternally subordinate to the Father, but that's not the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is that Jesus eternally is co-equal with the Father. He is fully God, just as much as the Father is God. And so in his, what sometimes theologians call his essential Trinity, in the essential Trinity, in what is, or the eternal Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are perfectly equal. But in what is sometimes called the economy of the Trinity, what the agreement the Father and the Son made, in order for the Son to save us, the Son, it was agreed that the Son would take a subservient role in order to bring about our salvation, that he would take the form of a servant. And as such, in his role in order to save us, there are certain decisions that he doesn't make. And one decision that he doesn't make, is who is going to be at his right hand and at his left hand. That is decided by the Father. Now, Muslims sometimes try to sort of make out that Jesus is somehow not really divine because of things like this that Jesus says, like in John's Gospel, where Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. But we need to understand these sayings in the context of the role that Jesus assumed, the Son assumed, in order to bring about our salvation. Third thing to see is that these positions, who will occupy these positions, has already been determined by God. It says these positions are these places belong for, to those for whom they have been prepared. God knows who is going to occupy those positions. Now let's move on now to look at consider the response of the disciples. Verse 41. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Why were the disciples angry with James and John? Well, I think it's pretty clear that they were angry with James and John because they felt that James and John had stolen a march on them. They thought that James and John had put their word in, they put their order in quickly. They'd sort of tried to get Jesus to agree to something before they had a chance to ask for those top positions in the kingdom of heaven. Was it that the other disciples thought that James and John were wrong to ask for these positions? Well, no, because it seems that they wanted these positions themselves. It's just that they were angry that they got in first. Now, this then leads Jesus to give some teaching about true greatness. And we read then, so verses 42 to 44. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so among with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all." Now, what Jesus does here is that he contrasts the world's way of becoming great with his way of becoming great. Again, notice he's not saying you shouldn't want to be great, but he's saying that you should want to be great in God's sight, and you should want to be great in God's way. The one who is great in God's sight is the one who is great in humility, the one who is great in Christian virtue, who is great in service. That is the one who is great before God. In the Old Testament it says, the one whom God highly esteems is the one who trembles at God's word. It's not the person who's rich and famous and powerful in this world. God is not impressed with that at all. What God is impressed with, if I may use that expression, is somebody who humbly serves God and humbly loves other people, who faithfully does what is right. That is the one that is precious in God's sight. So Jesus contrasts the way that unbelievers seek greatness with the way that we should seek greatness. He says that as regards the unbelievers, the Gentiles, those who are regarded as Gentiles, he says, they lord it over people. And their high officials exercise authority over them. What they do is they seek to become part, seek to become the top of the pile. Now, the way that human organizations work is that you get like a pyramid structure. You have the people at the very bottom, you know, the workers, and then you have the supervisors, and then you have the managers, and then you have the senior managers, and then you have the directors, and then you have the chief executive. And it's the ambition of people to, as it were, climb up that ladder, to climb up that pyramid, to be the top dog, the one who's at the top of that pyramid, because then they can exercise power, and the larger the organization that you're in, and the higher up that pyramid you get, the more power that you have. And Jesus says that That's what the world does. Seeking to become, as it were, the most, seeking to exercise arbitrary power through having the top position. But Jesus says, by contrast, that the person who wants to be great in the kingdom of heaven must be must aim to be the least in this world. He said, not so among you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. Now, there are two words that Jesus uses here. He uses the word servant, which is the word diakonos, which means a table waiter. And he also uses the word slave, which is the word doulos, which means a bond slave who has no rights at all. And it's Jesus saying, in order to become truly great in the kingdom of heaven, your attitude should be one of a servant who's going around doing what he can do or she can do to please others, to do good to other people. You should be somebody who regards himself or herself as a slave. No rights. A slave of God. No status. No sort of, you know, going around thinking of yourself as all important and high and mighty. No. Think of yourself as a slave. As somebody who's at the very bottom of the heap. That's the way to become truly great. Now, of course, by saying this, Jesus was doing what he himself had done. Paul speaks in Philippians chapter 2 about how Jesus left the glory of heaven and took on the form of a servant, a slave. He says in Philippians 2 verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He took the form of a servant. The actual word there is, again, that word doulos, a slave. That's what he became, a slave, in order that he could serve us and serve God through providing for us salvation. Isn't that extraordinary? Here is the Lord of all, the creator of all, the one who is rightly honored and worshipped by angels, the one to whom every knee shall one day bow, but he took the form of a slave. He became the servant of all. How remarkable, how extraordinary that he should do this. But that's what he did. And Jesus says that's the position, that's the approach that you should take. And the disciples did understand this eventually, because Peter, writing in his first letter, chapter 5, says to the elders of the church how they should exercise their authority. And he appeals to them as a fellow elder. And he says to them, 1 Peter 5, verse 1, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will share in the glory that is to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. See there? Eager to serve. Not lording it over. Just the same word as what Jesus said, that, you know, we shouldn't be like the Gentiles, lording it over people. He says, Peter says, not lording it over. those who are entrusted to your care. So this is the pattern that Jesus sets before us. And it's not just Jesus who models this, it's also the Apostle Paul. And there's a great contrast between the Apostle Paul and those whom he called super apostles, who were, you know, these were people who say, well, we are the ones in charge. We are the real guys. We are the guys who've got the power and the strength. We're not like that Apostle Paul. As regards his own ministry, he had this humble servant attitude, just like his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He describes this in various places. I'll give you one example, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verses 9 to 13. He says, it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, but we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we've become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. That's the position of humility and service that the Apostle Paul took. But by contrast, the ones that he called super apostles, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he describes them like this. He reprimands the church for putting up with these super apostles who treated them so badly. He says, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 19, you gladly put up with fools because you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. He says, to my shame, I admit we were too weak for that. You see, there are these false teachers who are brash, self-assertive, domineering, pushing people around, exploiting people, getting people's money off them. Now, those are the false teachers. Those are the false apostles. The real apostle takes the path of humility, of love, of service. And that's the pattern that we should follow. What Paul says about himself is a pattern and example for us all. We shouldn't follow these. There are the people today, aren't there, who are exploiting the people of God, who are abusing the people of God, who are demanding money out of them, who have got their bodyguards to surround them, to make sure that nobody comes anywhere near them. That's not the way of Christ. That's not the way of the apostles. And if those people are saved at all, they will have a very low place in the kingdom of heaven. Well, then, coming back to Mark's gospel, we see finally that Jesus says that this is the whole reason he came. Chapter 10, verse 45. He says of Mark's gospel, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This verse sums up Jesus' ministry in one sentence. He did not come to be served, but he came to serve. And he came in order to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus is this model of service, but also he came to be that sacrifice for our sins. And here we have on Jesus' own lips teaching that he came in order to give his life as a ransom for others. There are those who deny what is called the doctrine of penal substitution. The doctrine of penal substitution is that Jesus was punished in the place of sinners, as a substitute for sinners. God's wrath should have come upon us, but instead of coming upon us, it went on Jesus instead. He died in our place. He was punished for our sins. And the teaching of Scripture is that that is the whole foundation of our salvation. But there are those who deny it. And they say, ah, that doctrine, that's just based on a misunderstanding of one teacher, the Apostle Paul. They say, oh, Jesus never taught that. The other disciples never taught that. It's only what some people think Paul said. But no, here we have in Jesus' own lips, he says he came in order to be a ransom, to give his life as a ransom for many. What is a ransom? A ransom is a price that is paid to achieve the freedom of others. Jesus is saying there had to be a payment made. There had to be a ransom. And that's what he was going to do by his death on the cross. That's why he had to go to Jerusalem. That's why he had to die, in order to pay that ransom for sins. So we see that Jesus himself teaches here that he is that sacrifice that pays for our sins. And thanks be to God, those who trust in him and his death on the cross are completely forgiven for all their sins, and they receive the right to go to heaven. So here in this passage then, Jesus teaches us the way to true greatness. He doesn't say you shouldn't want to be great. No, by implication he's saying you should want to be great. You should have that ambition to be somebody important in the kingdom of heaven. But the way you should go about that, he says, is through embracing humility. The first thing, of course, to do is to be humble enough to acknowledge your sin and to come to God as an empty-handed sinner and ask to be saved, ask to be forgiven. Like Jesus said before, unless you turn and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. We've got to have that humility to realize that we are sinners and ask to be saved. But having asked to be saved, we then need to follow the path of Jesus, the path of humility, not grabbing importance, not grabbing status for ourselves, not grabbing preeminence in this life. No, no, no. Rather, looking for opportunities to serve quietly, without people even realizing, quietly to pray for people, quietly to go and visit people as and when lockdown eases, quietly to do practical jobs for people, quietly phoning people up, quietly encouraging people. Nobody will know what you're doing, but the Lord will know. The Lord will see. Quietly giving money to charity, giving money to the poor, giving to the Lord's work. People don't know that you're doing it, but the Lord knows. He sees. And as we, without any ostentation, not without any fanfare, not blowing any trumpets, we just quietly, unobtrusively serve and do good to other people with humility and grace and kindness, we're actually becoming great in God's sight. And the Lord will reveal that greatness on the final day. Well, may God give us grace to hear his word and to apply it in our lives. Let's pray now. Almighty God, we thank you that you have shown us in your word the way to true greatness through Jesus Christ, through believing in him, and through following him, through living that life of humility. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to accept your word and to put it into practice. We pray that you will forgive us for our pride and folly, this desire to be somebody in this life, this desire to draw attention to ourselves in this life. Lord, may we, Lord, gladly embrace obscurity, unimportance, lack of significance in this world, in order that we might be something in the world to come. Help us, Lord, to embrace suffering, that suffering that you call us to go through. And help us, Lord, to be glad to serve other people without receiving anything in this life for doing so. So we thank you, Lord, and we pray that you will bless us in our discussion and that you'll bless us in all that we do in the rest of this day and in the coming days. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. So, as I said, that we're going to have a discussion. I'll be going through to the other room and I'll start the discussion straight away. So please do join us if you possibly can. I'd love to see you. God bless you. Bye-bye.